Well, good evening. It's good to see everybody. We're glad that you're here to study the book of James with us, and we're in chapter 2 tonight, so I hope that you've had a good week, and the storms aren't coming in until later, so I think we're in good shape tonight. So those of you joining us online, we welcome you also wherever you are and however you're joining us, and we're always glad to have those joining us online as well. So let's pray together, and we'll start. Father, we thank you tonight for the opportunity to study your word together. Your word is life. It shapes us and transforms us into the people that you want us to be. God, I pray tonight that we will not just be hearers only, but we will be doers of your word, that we'll leave here and we'll put into practice what you tell us in your word tonight. Thank you for inspiring James to write this and then preserving it for us as the eternal word of God, infallible, inerrant word of God for us today. And so I pray that you'd teach us through it and help us to know what you want us to know and do what you want us to do. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, leave your Bibles closed. You knew it, didn't you? It's pop quiz time. You knew that. Everybody, I heard the groaning. My classes are the same way. Yes, I understand. Six questions tonight, but don't look at the Bible. If you have it open, just don't look at it there. Surely nobody would cheat on a Bible quiz. Surely nobody would do that. I believe in you more than that. So anyway, don't look tonight. And this is session number 4 of our study of James. So let's review a little bit of what you remember from the first 3 sessions. And so see how many of these you get, 6 questions. So just write them down or remember them in your mind if you want to. Don't say them out loud, and then we'll go back and look at the answers. So first question is, when was James written? When was the book of James written? Question number 1. Question number 2 is multiple choice, so you got a 1 out of 3 chance of just stumbling upon it. Second question is, early Christianity, or early Christians came from which class of people primarily? Upper class, middle class, lower class? Of the 3 classes of society, upper class, middle class, or lower class, early Christianity came almost exclusively from? Question number 3, how should Christians respond during trials? How should Christians respond during trials? Oh, I'm sure you're 3 for 3 now, so let's go to question number 4. What should we do if we lack wisdom? James tells us, what should you do if you lack wisdom? What should you do about it? That is question number 4. Question 5, to what household item did James compare the Bible? What household item did James compare the Bible? And then question number 6, what 3 actions does a truly religious person do? James told us if you're truly religious, there are 3 things that you do. So see if you can get those 3. All right, that's it. So first question, let's see if you got it right or not. When was James written? 40s. Okay, probably early 40s. Jesus died 30 AD, so probably only about 10 years or so after Jesus ascended back to heaven. First book of the New Testament, most likely it was written. So probably early 40s. And tonight we're going to see a word that shows us why we feel like it was early 40s. Question number 2, early Christians came from which class of people? Upper class, middle class, lower class? Lower class, almost exclusively from the very poor early believers. We'll look at that tonight as well. Question number 3, how should Christians respond during trials? Joy, count it all joy, absolutely. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Question 4, what should we do if we lack wisdom? Is it that simple? Ask. It is, isn't it? Ask of God, and He will give you wisdom liberally. So, ask God. It's simple if you lack wisdom. Number 5, to what household item did James compare the Bible? Mirror. Exactly right, a mirror. Looking into the Bible is like looking into a mirror. And then question number 6, what 3 actions do truly religious people take? If you're really religious, you do these 3. Bridle your tongue. Visit the orphans and the widows. So those 3, bridle your tongue, and then you minister to the widows and the orphans. How many got all 6? Oh, boy. Okay. 5 out of 6. Okay, quite a few. Got 4 out of 6? Okay, quite a few. Okay, you're doing good. Everybody passed tonight, maybe. So. Ask one more. That's our 4 more. All right, very good. Well, now you can open your Bibles and look at your Bibles. Chapter 2, we will look tonight at 1 through 17, what practical faith looks like. First of all, number 1, verses 1 through 7, showing no partiality. Really interesting passage. Listen to what he says. Number 1, showing no partiality. My brothers, he says, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Let me stop there for a moment, because there's something interesting in verse 1. Nowhere do you see the phrase, our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord of glory. Anywhere else. It's kind of odd. Remember, written very early, so it was the most exalted title he could give Jesus. So here's the half-brother of Jesus, James, who now has become a believer. Exalted title, so that shows us that through this title, he believed Jesus was God. There are belief systems even today. They don't believe Jesus is God. He's the Son of God, they say, but he's not God. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't believe Jesus is God. So what they say is that nowhere in early Christianity did the early Christians believe Jesus was God. They believed he was the Son of God, but they didn't believe he was God in the flesh. So that happened later on. Christians later on looked back at that and ascribed that to Jesus, but he never claimed that. Early Christians never claimed that. That's what the Mormons say, Jehovah's Witnesses say. But look at James. If it's written early 40s, you have a title there that refers to deity, the Lord of glory. So early on, very early on, it appears Christians believed Jesus was God in the flesh. Even very early on, was not ascribed to them later. So let's keep going. Verse 2. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he had promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? So let's look at those verses and see what was going on. James now addresses personal favoritism showing towards someone else. That's never easy to see, is it? When you know somebody gets special favors because of who they are, that just kind of rubs you the wrong way, doesn't it? They get special favors, maybe because they have money, or they have prestige, or they have status, and they get special favors from people. That just kind of rubs you the wrong way. But when Christians do it, it's even worse. God doesn't do that, so why should we, his followers? Dr. Adamson said, a Christian should be the last person on the earth to be impressed with social status. He's right. We should be the last ones impressed with that. But evidently, it was happening. It was a day in culture in the Roman Empire, whenever James wrote, when prejudice of many kinds was very common and very accepted. In our culture, it's not. In fact, if you say, you're prejudiced, oh, that's a slam. It wasn't in the early Roman Empire. In fact, it was accepted. There was a lot of ways to show favoritism in the early Roman Empire. Socially, economic, race, strength. Jesus, of course, broke down the barriers. Ephesians 2 tells us that. But in the Roman Empire, it was very common and very much accepted to be prejudiced toward a wealthy person or toward someone of your own race or things like that. It's not in our day, but it was then. Now, you may say, wait a minute. I thought that you just said in the quiz that the earliest believers came from the very poor in society. They did. So why would this be an issue? Why would this be an issue? Why was James addressing it if most of the believers came from very poor of society? Well, think about it. You're very poor. The church is very poor. You don't have much. You're being persecuted. And you have a wealthy person show up for your worship service. Oh my goodness. You mean our status is going to improve? We're going to have things now? Are they going to benefit us? And occasionally it happened. Sometimes the wealthy would visit one of the early churches. Sometimes it was out of curiosity. Sometimes it was out of genuine interest. But they did from time to time. And James said, whenever they show up, I can just see you falling all over yourself. Trying to make them feel welcome and give them the best seat. And oh my goodness, maybe we have a wealthy person in our church now. So I could see where it would be a real problem with the early believers because they were so poor. In the early days, if a wealthy person became a believer, it was huge news, and you really made a fuss over them if they did. Well, preacher, thankfully, we don't have to worry about this today. Our church doesn't do that. Hold on a second. Let's say this coming Sunday, we have visiting our church a well-known multi-billionaire in Dallas. Do you think there would be any talk? Preacher, did you see so-and-so here? Are they looking for a church? Did they know somebody? They have some serious cash, you know. Yeah, just at the right time for our legacy building campaign, too. I knew you were thinking that. Well, did anybody speak to them? I hope they felt welcome. Well, the ministers are going to contact them and say, thanks for coming, aren't they? What if we had a homeless person in our service Sunday? Preacher, who's that on the back row? I think they're homeless. Oh. Okay. There would be no question of, did anybody make them feel welcome? Did we contact them to make sure they come back? So while we say it's not a problem, and to be honest, this church, far, far better than many churches I've seen. In fact, in this church, we every Sunday have people with means sitting on the same pews of people who don't have means. Not all churches are like that. We are. But even we can fall into a, wow, did you see so-and-so here? Which is the same thing. Familiar with the church in a small town, and just recently they had a new superintendent come to the community, and it was big news. He's Baptist. Oh, he's Baptist. Well, I wonder which church he's going to go to. And it was the buzz of the community for about 3 weeks to see which church he was going to visit. And then he visited one, and everybody said, he was in our church Sunday. I wonder if that would happen with homeless. So what James is telling us here is we don't overtly do that. But sometimes we think like that. And so James is saying here, don't show partiality to the wealthy or the influential, because God doesn't. Now, notice in verse 2, he gives us a scenario. If a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothes comes into your assembly. Now, back in the Roman Empire, how you dressed showed how much you had. So it was a status symbol. So you would know immediately when somebody walked in. You may or may not know today, to be honest, if somebody has a lot of means by the way that they dress. In those days, you knew immediately. They showed it with their jewelry, they showed it with their finery, they showed it with their clothing. You knew this person had wealth. So he says, imagine that they come into your assembly. Now, hold on for a second, because the word assembly is interesting. The word assembly that is used there in the Greek is the word synagogue. As you know, Jews met in synagogues. Now, a synagogue was not just a church, it was basically a community center. So the ruler of the synagogue would not necessarily be a religious person. He'd just be the person who took care of the community center. As you know, some small communities have community centers where everything happens. You know, you'll have a lot of things happen there for the whole community. That's kind of how the synagogues were. It wasn't specifically religious. They did have religious services in there, but they had everything else in there during the week. So early Christians began meeting in synagogues until the Jews who ran the synagogues ran them out, because they did not like the message, Jesus is the Messiah. So very early in Christianity, just not long after actually when the church started, they met in synagogues, but then afterwards the Jews ran them out and they started meeting in homes. They'd meet in a large home of somebody who was favorable to Christianity, maybe a member or maybe just somebody who's favorable to Christianity, and so they started meeting in homes. But very, very early, they met in synagogues. Notice, James said, if someone comes into your synagogue, he must have been writing very early. He must have been writing 40-ish, because that's when they met in synagogues. After that, they met in homes. Otherwise, he would have said, if someone comes into your home for a worship service, but he says synagogue. So that's one key. Let's just know he wrote very early, probably early 40s. Man comes into your synagogue, and a poor man in shabby clothes comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, say, sit here in a good place, stand over there to the poor one. Have you not made distinctions, he said, based on among yourselves, become evil, judges it with evil thoughts. Now, there's Dr. Vaught, a Washita Baptist, years ago, preached a sermon on this passage, and he entitled it, The Case of the Nearsighted Usher. The usher of the church that ushers people in and sees someone who has means. Ah, you sit in a fine place. And, of course, the one that had shabby clothes put him somewhere else. Our ushers would never do. We have awesome ushers here at First Baptist. They'd never do anything like that. But he talks about that the nearsighted usher. And some people believe this happened. Some believe it was just a hypothetical. But James asks four questions starting in verse 4. He expects all of them to be answered yes. First question, haven't you made distinctions and become judges of evil thoughts? Yes. Then he goes on to the next question in verse 5, and then verse 6 and verse 7. All of them meant to be answered yes. The usher that day in service made two errors. Number one, he showed favoritism because of what the rich person could do for the church, or so he gave them preferential treatment. The second error was showing evil motives by making a judgment between the rich and the poor. He was thinking of what the rich could do for the church, and sometimes congregations think that way. But verse 5, since God seemed to have chosen the poor to be believers in the first century, why would he prefer the wealthy? If God has chosen the poor for the blessings, shouldn't we? And so James is saying, it seems like in the early church here, God has chosen the poor because that's where they come from. The lower classes are the ones that came believers. And if you look at church history, you have exceptions. But in general, Christians through all centuries have come from the lower class. If you look at today, Christians come mainly from the lower class. Now, I'm not saying in the Bible Belt, it's probably more middle class, middle to upper class, but around the world, believers primarily come from the lower classes of people. Bible Belt is kind of unique, but not everywhere else in the world. So you take Christianity from the time Jesus ascended back to heaven up to current day, most believers are from the lower classes. They're very poor people. And so James is saying, it just strikes me as odd that you would show partiality to somebody who's wealthy if God is the one who himself has chosen most of the poor. Dr. Meyer used to say, the rich have their wealth to console them. The poor only have the two strong arms of their father to console them. But who's really the wealthier? Verse 6, he says, when you dishonor the poor, you're treating them the exact opposite of the way that God treats them. You shouldn't show partiality against the rich either. He's not saying that. But remember, early believers were accused of a lot of things. He said, it's the wealthy that's dragging you into court, and the wealthy that's making accusations against you. Remember, now the early church had a lot of accusations against them. They were accused of being unfaithful to the government. Why would they be in? Why would that? Well, remember, they believers didn't believe in worshiping the Roman idols. So they were accused of being unfaithful to the government. They're also accused of being unsupportive of businesses. Why would they do that? They didn't buy the idols to worship with. They were accused of being antisocial. Why? Because they separated themselves from culture. They were accused of being cannibals. Cannibals, yeah, they gather and they drink some guy's blood and they eat some guy's flesh whenever they meet. It's the Lord's Supper. But that was the word that got out. Oh, they're a bunch of cannibals. And they were accused of being sexually immoral. Why? Because they call their gatherings love feasts. It just was a way of fellowshipping, what we call fellowship. But so they were accused, falsely accused in culture of many, many things. And the ones doing the accusing were the rich, the wealthy. They're the ones that drag you into court. Why would you fall all over yourself if they visited your church? In fact, in that day, the wealthy typically spoke out against Christianity. That's what he said, verse 7. Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Could these be those that we're trying to make over when they attend our services? So it's a good question that he asked in verses 1 through 7. Don't show partiality because God doesn't. Now go to number 2 on your outline, verses 8 through 13, the royal law. Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbors yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as to those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What was he saying? Most likely, whenever James talked about not showing partiality, here's how the church responded. Well, we're just loving our brother. We're giving him a good seat in the worship service. So, James addressed that. Partial Christians may have responded by saying that. James was not trying to say ignore the wealthy or to treat them poorly. He was saying love all without partiality. Whenever you do that, he says, you are fulfilling the royal law. Now, what was the royal law? Only time in all the Bible, this is called the royal law. He's doing a couple of things here. One, it's a play on words because the Romans had what was called lex regia, which meant the royal laws. Anything that came down, handed down by the Roman Empire, the people were to see it as the royal law. They were to observe it and obey it because the kingdom, the empire, was the greatest of all in the world. It was the regia. It was the highest. So it's called the royal law. So James is probably having a play on words there of saying, you've heard the royal laws coming from the empire, but the truth is, the royal law comes from God. The greatest kingdom, it's not the empire, it's the kingdom of God. So if you want to look at any law as the ultimate that you must obey, think of God's law. And it's summarized in one statement. Love your neighbor as yourself. So he said, if you observe the real royal law, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Partiality violates God's laws because it treats some people better than others. Christians should never treat people better than others based on economic status or social status or anything. It has been my policy, every church I've pastored, this is the third church I've pastored, in every congregation it's been my policy, I don't know who gives what. I have no clue what you give to the church financially. Business office does, I don't. And I've kept it that way for all these years for one reason. I never want to be accused of ministering to someone or not ministering to someone based on what they give or don't give. Because you should never do that. Not just me, but any believer should never do that. Minister to somebody or refrain from ministering to someone based on what they have or what they give or how they help you. Notice in verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law, he said, but fails in one point has become accountable for all the law. Now, I'm not telling you anything new tonight. You've heard that for years. Most of you have grown up in church. You've heard that. If you break the law in one point, you've broken the whole law. So if you just commit one sin, you've broken all the law and you're a transgressor and you're separated from God. We know that. They did not know that. Because in this day, Jews thought, Jews were bad about regarding the law as a series of detached injunctions. In other words, if they kept one law, they got credit. If they failed a law, they were in debt. So at the end of the day, they figured up, did I do more good than bad? If I did, it's a good day. I'm good with God because these good that I did outweighs the bad that I did. And that's how they thought. So you emerge every day with a credit or a debit in your balance. And that's how Jews thought. So that's how they thought. There are still some people today that believe that. I do good things, I know I do bad things, but I'm hoping when I die, my good will outweigh my bad. It's like a balance, and if a balance goes in favor of good, I get to go to heaven. If it doesn't, I don't get to go to heaven. And that's how some people think, but that's not accurate. And so James is writing and says, the truth is, if you only break one law, you've broken all of them. So this concept of good and bad on the ledger, yeah, throw it out the window. Because if you've only broken one, Dr. Herbert says, you break one corner of a window pane, you're guilty of breaking the entire pane. And that's true. So that's why we need a Savior. Everybody here has committed one thing, done one thing wrong in their lifetime. So that's why we need a Savior. That's why we need Jesus, who came down, took our place, and became, lived a sinless life we couldn't, took our death that we couldn't, so that we can have life. And so James is telling them something they really didn't know at that time, that if you break the law in one point, you're guilty of all. And he uses two really hypothetical cases of two very serious sins, I guess you might say. One of them is murder, one of them is adultery. He says, not all sins are equally serious in consequences, but before God, all sins are against God. Now, verse 11, he says, he said, do not commit adultery, says, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So there are different consequences for sins. Showing partiality is a sin, but it's a different consequence than killing somebody. So the consequences are different, but still, he says, we're still transgressors before God. So he sums it up, verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Live in such a way, he's saying, that an impartial God will find you to be impartial in your judgment as well. In judgment, God will punish the unmerciful unmercifully. But if we extend mercy to other people, God will be gracious in mercy towards you. So tonight I have a question. Is there someone in your life you need to extend mercy to. You don't want to. They don't deserve it. But if they deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. They don't deserve it. You don't want to do it. But God's been merciful to you, so you need to extend mercy to yourself. There may be somebody tonight that's the case. Now remember what mercy is. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is different. It's the opposite. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Somebody tonight deserves your wrath. They deserve your anger. They deserve whatever you can deal out to them. But maybe tonight, since God has been merciful to you, you need to extend mercy back to them. So, let's go to number 3, the last one, verses 14 to 17, faith and works. Verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, James was one of the early books that was one of the last to be accepted into the canon, to be accepted as Scripture. One of the reasons is because some people believed, I don't believe this, I'll explain in a moment, some people believed James was contradicting Paul. Paul said, we're not saved by works. We're saved by faith, through grace, grace through faith. He said that in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. He said that in Romans 11, 6. So some people believe James is contradicting Paul. Paul says, we're not saved by works. And James says, you can't be saved by faith alone. You got to have works. So was he contradicting Paul? No. I'll explain here in just a moment. If a person claims to be a Christian, James says, but gives no evidence of true faith by the way they live, probably not a believer. Let me say that again. If a person claims to be a Christian but gives no evidence of faith by the way they live, probably not a believer. There are a lot of people. You ask them, are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, I'm Christian. But then their life, it doesn't resemble a Christian. It doesn't look anything like a Christian. You have to conclude something's wrong. Arminians would say, well, maybe they never were really saved, or maybe they lost their salvation. That's what Arminians would say. Reformed would say they were never saved. Third party in between would say, well, either they were never saved, or they are saved, but they're backslidden. They're not living close to the Lord. All of us, not all of us, maybe some of us may have had times where you were a true believer, your life changed, you got away from God, you live like a lost person. If anybody looking at you would say you're lost, but then you came back to in a recommitment of your life to the Lord. And were you lost that time? Well, no, you were saved, but you were out of a fellowship backslidden condition. That's happened to some people, not everybody, some. So either something's wrong, we know that. If a person claims to be a Christian but gives no evidence of that in their of faith in their life by the way they live, something's wrong. Backslidden condition, never been a believer, or something's happening. James had been talking about Christians who showed partiality. Now he raises a larger issue. Talks about those people who never give evidence of faith by the way they live. So now he asks a question that's expected to be answered no instead of yes. Can that faith save him? As I said, statement seems to contradict Paul. It does not, because basically Paul is saying we are saved and then works follow. James is saying we are saved and works follow. They're saying the same thing. But James is saying if you make a profession but nothing changes, you really didn't have saving faith. Because Paul, even Paul said, whoever is in Christ is a new creation. The old is gone.
the news come. William Barclay said it best, we are not saved by works, but we are saved for works. We are saved to do good works. Twin truths of the Christian life. Not saved by works, but once you're saved, your actions should show that. Warren Wiersbe said, immature Christians talk what they believe, mature Christians practice what they believe. So tonight, if all you do is talk about what you believe, and don't really practice it, something's wrong. As a true Christian, you should put into practice what you believe. Verses 15 and 16. Now James gives us a concrete example of what he's talking about. He envisioned a situation that probably happened at his church in Jerusalem. Remember now, James was the leader, some say he was the pastor, of the early church in Jerusalem. I say early church, his first church, because Jesus in Jerusalem is where he died. Jerusalem is where he ascended back to heaven. Immediately in Jerusalem, not other locations, but immediately in Jerusalem, a small group of believers developed, centered around the disciples. And so a church started. So the earliest church was in Jerusalem, and then other locations had believers as well. But Jerusalem was the oldest church. It was made up of very, very, very poor people. Poorer than other places. And the reason is because they were persecuted for being Christian. People in Jerusalem still remember this Jesus incident and then the resurrection, and some claim the body was stolen, and there's all these theories out there what actually went on. But if you were a believer then, they took everything away from you. They took food away from you. They took the basic necessities of life, and so you really had nothing. We know that because later on, Paul, in missionary journeys, collected at every place he went an offering for Jerusalem because they had nothing. So, he writes about it in Corinthians. So, this probably happened in James's church as the pastor, as the leader. He says, for example, if someone says to you, if someone comes to you, they're poorly clothed, they don't have daily food, and you tell them, go in peace, be warm and filled, what kind of faith is that? Are you a true believer? If you can turn your heart away to somebody who really has genuine need for that day, I'm not talking about for the days to come, for that day, daily food, a blessing cannot save a starving man from death, but a loaf of bread can. So the loaf of bread was a tangible way of expressing what you believed about Jesus. Your faith made you want to help. But if you claim to be a believer and you see somebody like that and all you say is, sorry, God bless you, where's the love of Christ in that? Now, some go overboard the other way. Some go overboard of nothing but feeding and helping and feeding and helping and feeding and helping, clothing and feeding and helping, and never tell them about Jesus. You haven't done them any favors there either. You have for today. Not for eternity. Because if you feed them and their belly's full and they die and go to hell, you have not done them a favor. Ultimately, you haven't. So there needs to be a balance. True believers have balance. That your faith moves you to help when people are hungry and need clothes and need help. But on the other hand, you don't just do social action without the gospel being shared with them. As to where you can find eternal hope in the bread of life, not just a loaf of bread. So, it does no good to state what you believe about God and what you believe about the second coming and what you believe about salvation if you don't help those people who have needs. At Friendship House, I'm glad here at First Baptist Church, we have an organization and a vehicle by which we can do our faith. Where we can help the poor, where we can help those in need, and we do, and you are marvelous about that. You're awesome about that. If we just tell you we have a need, Friendship House, many of you volunteer, you jump in, many of you give hours upon hours, many of you brought supplies last Sunday. So I'm so glad that we do that, because we should do that, because our faith in Jesus compels us to do things like that. Because if you just have faith and no action, faith's pretty worthless. That's what James is saying. So it should be put into action where there are needs. Genuine faith is not just believing something. It's following through with actions in what you believe. He didn't say faith without works is sick. He said it's dead. So that's why our faith should move us to do something. Well, we'll pick up next week with 2:14, faith without works. I'm sorry, 2:18, more faith without works. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you tonight for what you've taught us. And God, it is my prayer that we will not be those who show partiality, whether it's favoring one race over another, or favoring one person over another, or favoring one social status or wealth over another. God, may we realize that all people are created in your image, and all have worth, and all deserve our love and compassion. Father, it is my prayer also that our faith would demonstrate itself in works. We will never be a church that just talks about what we believe and sits up in an ivory tower discussing it. God, we will be those who are involved in the lives of people, meeting needs around us, feeding those who are hungry and clothing those who need clothes, helping whenever we can, how we can. Father, may we do so because we love you, and may we also share with them not just the necessities of life, but share with them how to have eternity in heaven with you. So God, continue to use our people to do that. I thank you for them. Thank you, Father, for how you've used us, and pray you'll continue to do that. Help us, God, again, to fulfill these words of James the rest of this week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you. See you Sunday.